Welcome to Contrast. Richard Bennett, converted Catholic priest, now evangelist, presents Contrast. Your comments and questions will be greatly appreciated. Permission is given to record and copy the entire message. And now, here is Richard Bennett.
It is good to be with you again, and I am really happy to be able to interview somebody who has been in Desert Storm and served as a Marine in going to Bosnia. It has been a desire of mine for a long time to interview somebody who has been involved in these recent conflicts, and particularly somebody who has a heart and a desire to reach out in love to precious Catholic people and comes from a Catholic background. So I'm happy today to introduce to you Ralph Di Cosimo. And Ralph, I'd like to ask you something of your background as you grew up.
Sure. I grew up in an Italian-American, very Catholic family. I was baptized as an infant, raised in the Catholic faith. I went to Catholic school from the time of kindergarten. I received my sacraments in the way which I was supposed to, penance and communion in second grade, and confirmation. I went on to a Catholic high school, and I would have considered myself very much a devout Catholic. Even after the time when my mother stopped making me go to church, I continued to go on my own. I went to church every Sunday. I went to confession regularly. I received the sacraments as I felt I was supposed to. I followed the Lenten practices, and I observed the holy days of obligation. And, you know, in short, I had considered myself a devout Catholic, and I very much loved the Catholic faith, and I had never heard anything other than it.
Yeah, well, I can identify with that, and not from America, but from the Irish point of view. That's very similar to my own background, and I wanted to go to the Catholic Church, and as a teenager, it wasn't that I was sent. I wanted to go, and I went daily. But let me get back to your life.
Okay.
Ralph, obviously something happened. What was the shock to your Catholic faith, and how did you begin to question what happened to you?
A turning point in my life that really started to change things. Change didn't take effect immediately, but while I was in the Marines, I had several trying experiences. I went through Desert Storm, and I wore a rosary around my neck while I was in Desert Storm, and I would, you know, pray to God to protect me, and say the rosary to Mary, and I came out of Desert Storm alive and well, and I felt very, even more attached to my roots. About a year after that, while my unit was in the Mediterranean, we went to Bosnia when the situation there was first starting to get going around late 92, maybe very early 93, and our ship went to Bosnia, and we were stuck on ship waiting off the coast of Bosnia to go in as a strike force if necessary. That never did happen, but while we were there, we were on ship and couldn't get off for several months. And I met a couple of young Marines like myself who identified themselves to me. We got to talking. I don't really remember how we met each other or really got to talking the first time, but they said that they were born-again Christians. And I said, I'm a Christian too. I'm Catholic. And they were very non-judgmental, and we got to talking, and something impressed me about these two young guys that I had never been exposed to anything but Catholicism. I grew up in a Catholic family. I went to Catholic school. I had never been taught to challenge anything, and I very much held the priests in awe, and whatever they said I believed, and I believed that they were men of God. But I really lived my life for myself. I went to church and I did the things I was supposed to do as a Catholic, but I wasn't living a life for God, although I didn't know that then. But these gentlemen, their life was different. Their life, they were single-minded in purpose, and I could see that they were different from me. And we started to look in the Bible, and they started to show me things in the Bible that I had never seen before. and I had never read before, and they planted seeds that made me start to really think.
So that was the time where your faith, in a sense, was challenged, and there were seeds planted, but you were still very much Catholic. What was the big draw in your life that you really wanted to stay Catholic, and were you convinced that you should be Catholic? Was there any big trump card, as it were?
There was. I felt that what kind of separated Catholicism from all of what I classified as the Protestant religions, those other religions, was that the Roman Catholicism contained the Catholic priesthood, and I really felt that was the essence of Christianity, that the priests were the successors of the apostles, and they were the only ones that were rightly in that position, and they could dispense the sacraments, and that we would get grace by these things. For instance, if I didn't have the priesthood, how would I get my sins forgiven? If I committed a mortal sin, I believed that, you know, a mortal sin, I have to go to confession to have that forgiven, and I felt the need for the priests, and I felt like that they were men of God, and that through them I stayed connected with God. And I've kind of viewed Protestant pastors as kind of renegades, as these men who just were up there preaching, and they had a Bible, and they kind of were self-ordained men and weren't really men that didn't want to be part of the true faith and went out there on their own. And that was my opinion of them. Catholic school very much helped to form that opinion in me, that that's exactly what they were. They were separated from the true faith.
Now, on board ship, you know, with the Marines, and you had many months, you said, you know, at sea.
Yes.
Did you see that the sacraments actually made any difference, that the Catholic men like yourself were different, that you were really advancing in holiness? Did you see any real change? Were the sacraments delivering? And you know, what were your feelings then, you know, particularly when you met these two Christian men? Did you see any contrast?
I saw a tremendous contrast, and that was the first thing that made me think. I had met Protestants, but the Protestants I had met were lukewarm in their faith, as I was. But these young gentlemen were very much different. They were very devoted to God. They looked to the Bible only for their source of truth. And what the sacraments did do for me is they made me self-righteous. They made me feel good about what I was doing. I would receive communion, and I felt like I fulfilled an obligation. I would go for confession, and I would say to my mind, I got that out of the way, now I'm good, you know, I could build up some more sins, and then I'll just go again. But it didn't change my life whatsoever. I gave God an hour on Sundays, and the rest of the week was for me, and I did whatever I wanted, and I looked at whatever I wanted to on TV and in magazines, and pursued the lifestyle I wanted to. But these men were, I could see, they weren't judgmental, but I could just see how they carried themselves and the way they lived and the way they spoke. I could tell that they were different than me, and that they said they were Christians, and I said I was a Christian, but we were very different, and made me think one of us was not.
Yeah, well, from the other side, I was the one who gave absolution, and I was the one who gave communion, and I was the priest who baptized babies. As the years went on, I was 21 years actually in parish work, 22 years altogether as a priest, and it really hit me strongly that what I was doing was not making people any better, and it used to really hurt me when people come back week after week with the same sin.
That was me.
And as I would continue to give them absolution, it was painful. And as I saw the babies I baptized grow up to be totally anything but Christian. And I was living in a context where we had Hindus and some Muslims and just ordinary pagans. And the babies I baptized, for the most part, were just the same as all of these other pagans. And it really hit me hard. And in particular, sometimes the people I had anointed and did all the sacraments, and then for final anointing, and we call extra unction or sacrament, the sick, and see some of these die cursing God and utter enmity to God. And it was really hard for me, you know, just from the other side, because I did not want to see this. So I know what it's like to be embedded in Catholicism, like, so I can empathize with you. Now, you spoke about the Marines, Ralph, and how you were with the Marines. When you came out of the Marines, did you get some sort of a special grant to go to college? Did you end up in college, or what was your life like after the Marines?
Well, after the Marines, I was looking forward to going to college, and I used the GI Bill from the military to put me through a city college, and I kind of went on my everyday life, and nothing really changed, but the gentleman that I met when I was on ship in the Marines planted seeds in me that I never really forgot about, and I would think of some of the things that they said, and I would look at some of the scriptures that they gave me from time to time, and I was searching, and so my reaction was to draw closer to the Catholic faith. I started to seek answers with priests that I knew. I went to lunch with a priest that was very close, who is a theologian, teaches theology at a university, and asked questions, and I started to go to church very often during the week, and I thought by drawing closer to the Catholic faith, this would ease some of the unrest that I started to feel in me. I started to feel that there was a difference between these true Christians that I met and myself, and the way they came to truth and the way I did. I saw that the way they came to truth was very objective, that they would look at the scripture and conform their life to obey it. And I saw, once I started to reading the Bible, that my version of truth was I would listen to my church and try to make it fit into what the Bible said, kind of like putting a square peg in a round hole. And I tried to find more and more ways to make the two relate to each other. And I had this growing feeling of unrest.
Well, when were you actually convicted that you were a sinner and that you had to trust on Christ alone? Did that come while you were in college, or was it after you left college? Or when was it?
That happened while I was in college. There were a couple of gentlemen I met that ran a Bible study group on campus, and they invited me to attend. And I said, oh, sure, you know, I'd love to look at the Bible. And, you know, I felt that I could adequately defend my faith. And I went to a few of the Bible studies, and I went to one or two of their services that they had, and I got to talking with them, and I talked to one of the gentlemen at the church who was kind of like a Bible study leader. He became a deacon in that church, and he started to show me some of the lists of sins that God says are abominable, and some of the people who would be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. And as he went through those sins, and then he also contrasted it to the way a disciple should live, and the fruits of the Spirit, and what a true disciple is. And as he looked at some of those sins, he said, do you do those sins? And I was being honest, and I said, oh, yeah, sure I do. And I said, well, you know, nobody's perfect. yeah, I do some of those sins. And he said, well, and he put the question to me in a way that no one else had ever had. He said, if the Bible says that a disciple lives this way and you live this way, are you a disciple? And I thought of a, you know, when I think of that story, I think of the part where in Acts where it says some of the Jews were cut to the quick, or they were cut by what they heard.
Mm-hmm.
And I was very much offended. And I said, and my reaction was to say, oh, yeah, I am. And he said, well, how? How would you reconcile it? And he showed me, and I had no answer for him. And I left that conversation being very offended, feeling, how dare he? But although I didn't end up going to that church, and I don't keep in touch with those individuals, that man did me such a favor. He made me realize when I went home that I was living a lie, and I was not a Christian. And I knew deep in my heart that the way these men lived their life was different than the way I was, and that there was something wrong with me.
Yes, that is a profound reality check, isn't it, when the Lord shows you. It was Ephesians chapter 2.
I was just about in tears.
Verse 1, that was the one that convicted me, at you being dead in trespasses and sins. That was one that I became undone, literally reach the stage where you say, God is all holy and I'm unrighteous, and how can I stand before the all holy God? Did that moment reach in your life where you really cried out to God that you would know who Christ was?
I began to.
Him, on Him alone?
I started to feel a tremendous amount of confusion over the next few months, and I started to have a tremendous amount of unrest where I felt that if I died, I would go to hell. I couldn't honestly tell myself that I would go to heaven if I died. I knew I was living a life for myself, and why, and that I wasn't doing anything for God. Why is it that I should call myself a Christian when really I live for me? And I had a growing and growing amount of unrest in my life. Around the same time that I was going through this, I met a gentleman in the police department where I was by this time employed, and he was also a former Catholic, and he started to show me things from a different angle than I had seen before, where he contrasted Catholicism with biblical Christianity. And at first our conversations were me vehemently defending Catholicism. I didn't view it as a shortcoming of Catholicism. I just thought they were my shortcomings and I could just be a better Catholic to fix these problems. And as we went further and further, I started to realize there were more and more things I could not defend, and I would have to just say, okay, well, you know, maybe I can't defend that one, but I could defend everything else. And every other day there was something else that a major doctrine I couldn't defend, and it culminated to a point where I just felt lost and confused, and I just begged the Lord to save me. And I said, I don't know what's right anymore, God. You know, please, Jesus, save me. Come into my life, and I don't know. And it was at that time that I really trusted in Christ alone mm-hmm. for my salvation, and I gave up on my efforts to make myself right with God.
Well, praise God. It's a glorious thing to be brought to the state where you know there's nothing you can do, and you're just absolutely devastated by the reality of your sin. But at the same time, you are overwhelmed by the power of the gospel, and that Christ Jesus lived a perfect life, and that His sacrificial death is absolutely sufficient. And you look unto Christ and truly trust that alone, and it is a glorious, glorious moment. And I'm so happy that you put it so clearly, Ralph. And I just urge any precious Catholic person listening or viewing would really hear the word of the Lord. Christ Jesus said, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Spiritually, we're all born dead in trespasses and sins, and the Lord graciously shows us that. And part of the good news is showing us how destitute we are. And you say that's not good news. It is good news, because if we do not see that we are sinners, we cannot be saved. Christ
Amen.
Jesus came into the world to save sinners.
Amen.
And unless we see ourselves as sinners, we will never be saved. And a big part of the good news is comprehending just how there's no good thing in me. And all our so-called good works, which can be very good in the eyes of the world and good in themselves, but from the point of view of meriting or earning salvation, they're filthy rags. They add up to nothing. And in actual fact, as you said earlier on, Ralph, they can build up your pride or self-righteousness. And I know what it's like when I was flagellating myself in the priory as I was preparing for the priesthood. I thought I was so holy. Here am I, beating myself, taking cold showers in the dead of winter, so that souls could be saved, you know, when they die and go to purgatory and then go to heaven. And I thought I was so good. You know, my head was getting bigger and bigger at the same time I was doing all of these good works. And years later, when I'm 48 years old, the Lord shows me how destitute is my situation. Mm-hmm. So I'm really happy that you put that so clearly. Now, earlier on, Ralph, you had spoken about the great draw you had to the priesthood, and you saw that the priesthood had power. So you thought, did you continue on in the Catholic Church after you were convicted and trusted in Christ alone, or did you leave the Catholic Church right away? What was your situation then?
Once I became convicted of that, I realized that something had to change. I didn't immediately realized that I had to leave the Catholic Church, but I realized I had to live my life different now. And if I was going to be trusting in Christ for my salvation, that I should live in obedience to Him. And as I thought about it over the next couple of weeks, I realized that now that I had trusted in Christ, that the Bible teaches I should be baptized, and that my baptism as an infant meant nothing. It meant nothing. So I got baptized, and from that moment on, I never looked back. And I left the Catholic Church that day, and I just knew that there had been a changing point in my life where I could never go back. When I went to get baptized, I actually thought that after I was baptized, I might continue to try to be in the Catholic Church. I wasn't sure where it was going, but the Holy Spirit convicted me, and I felt like if I've come this far where I had to come out of my faith to find answers and to be baptized and to try to seek out God, I had to leave my faith to do it. Why would I go back and continue it? And the Holy Spirit really convicted me of that, and after I was baptized, I never looked back. And I never went back to Catholic Church again. And I thought of what Christ said, even though He was more talking about putting the law with grace, where He talked about trying to put old wine into new wineskins. And I felt that that's how it would be, trying to mix those two things. That old way of life was dead, and it never produced any fruit in me. And why would I continue to poison myself with it? And those were really my feelings, Richard, and I left. And from that moment on, I saw that even in the next year, that I grew more than I had in the previous 28 years as a Catholic and 13 years of Catholic school. And I really started to realize that I had been damaged by many years.
Did you begin to devour the Word? You talk about growing in the faith. Were you hungering for the Scripture and desiring to grow in knowledge of who Christ Jesus is?
I had a tremendous appetite for the Word of God and for all things pertaining. I started reading through the entire Bible from beginning to end. I wanted to read all my time. I wanted it to be dealing with Christian-type subjects. I would read Christian books, and I would seek out on the Internet Christian sites, and I would want to listen to Christian radio, and I would look and I would discover Christian radio stations. For the first time, I had no interest in doing this before. And I really, really started to read the Bible more and more. And I had a hunger for the Word of God for the first time in my life. And God started to open my eyes to so many things that I had not realized before.
Were there any favorite Bible verses that really turned in your heart in those days?
You know, it's hard to think of one offhand. I had so many. I told you that I had always thought of that one with putting old wine into new wineskins, and I thought of that. And you know, I often thought of the verse in Ephesians that where it says, "For by grace you are saved through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast." But, you know, it's a gift, a free gift from God, and I thought of that where this is a free gift from God. And I was dead to works, and I was trying to do it by works before. I reasoned that I was a good person, and that's how I would get to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Now, as you were deepening in your knowledge of Christ Jesus and of the Scripture, and as you continue to read the Scripture, did you begin to see the errors in the Catholic teaching, or were there any particular errors that really jumped out at you that, you know, that you saw, like in a black and white fashion?
Actually, yes, there were. As a whole, I started to realize many, many of the doctrines. One thing I had noticed is the Ten Commandments that had been taught as a Catholic were different than the Bible had listed them. And the Second Commandment is what was different. In the Bible, the Second Commandment is that we shall not make an image of God, or any graven image or any representation, or bow down and worship it. And I realized that in the Catholic Church they had kind of gotten rid of that to hide it. And that was one example of something specifically that I realized, but there were many, many other doctrines. I could go on forever.
Yeah, that was one of the first things in my own life after discovering the authority of Scripture alone. It was the idolatry issue, and I had removed all the statues from the different churches I was in, and the Archbishop called me to his office and, you know, reprimanded me. And because we were good friends, he told me to continue, and, you know, it was all right because we were good friends, but not to talk to other priests and not to make an issue of it, which I agreed to. It was when an Indian who was a Catholic in our parish came and confronted me with a machete that I put back the statues. At the time, I did not fear the Archbishop, but man, did I fear the razor edge of the machete.
Sure.
At that time, I was not convicted by the Spirit, and I was being convicted by the razor edge of the machete that I had to be careful for my life. But that's my own story. Let me continue with yours, Ralph. But I can identify with that idolatry issue, because it was one of the first issues that I got.
It was one of the first things that I saw as well.
Yeah. Now, did you then deal with the priesthood? You talked about beforehand that the priesthood meant so much to you, because priests, you said, had power that, you know, evangelical pastors did not have. So you thought, did you deal with that priesthood issue then as a believer?
I did. I realized that the true power was in the Word, and the Word of God gives us the power, and that there's no power in the priesthood. It's really an illusion. It's a power that they try to, either knowingly or unknowingly, make you think that they have. But they had no power indeed. They did not turn the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. In fact, it was still bread and wine. They didn't forgive your sins. They didn't do the things that they said they could do. And I started to see that there's no place for the office of priest in the new covenant, that the believers, we're part of an eternal priesthood, and Christ is the priest forever.
Right, yes, yes.
And this sacrifice that, you know, in Mass, it's a sacrifice that they have, a weekly sacrifice. They don't stand behind a pulpit, it's an altar, you know. But, you know, in the Bible it says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who he has sanctified. So Christ made the final atonement and perfected God's believers in that one time. We don't have the priest. There's no need for a priest to continually, week after week, make the sacrifice for the sake of the people, as they did in the Old Testament. They really followed more of an Old Testament idea than a New Testament.
Yeah, it's what the Scripture says in Hebrews, for example, verse 27 of chapter 7, who needed not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And Christ Amen. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It was a absolutely complete work, legally done and finished. And it's actually seven times that this word once is used by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, that the one sacrifice was once offered. I know that has come as a shock to many, and I know some priests who this was the turning point in their lives. For example, Sandy Carson, in our book of 50 former priests, Far From Rome, Near to God, the testimonies of 50 converted Catholic priests. Sandy Carson, in his testimony, speaks about this verse changing him, where he saw that it was once that Christ offered his sacrifice, and that there's no priesthood in the New Testament. It's the priesthood of all believers.
That's right.
And that's a sacrifice of praise and worship. It's not a sacrifice that is a offering up of a propitiatory offering to God. It's a sacrifice of praise. And it is difficult, and I know it can be quite painful. And if you are Catholic, we're trying to say this with compassion and love, because we were there and we know what it's like. And you've got to face this, that there is one high priest, and he is gloriously exalted, and his priesthood is not transferable.
Amen.
Like it says in the same Hebrews chapter 7 verse 24, the word in Greek is untransferable. It's not given to others, unchangeable. Aparabatos is the Greek word, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Christ's priesthood is like unto himself, it continues forever. And it's to be known in that priest who is the eternal priest, Christ Jesus, who has from all eternity existed as God, who became man when he became incarnate, who fulfilled all righteousness, who offered his sacrificial death once and for all. It is to trust on that, and that alone, so that you may know eternal life. Now, Ralph, was there anything else that you saw as possibly most deceptive? Is there any doctrine that you thought was most deceptive in the Catholic Church that should be mentioned, that you think is a stumbling block to others?
Yes, I do. I think the biggest problem overall is that the Catholic Church does not hold the Bible in a high esteem, and their errors come from a lack of respect for the Word of God. They translate it in whichever way their whims carry them, and they don't let Scripture be the final authority. And I think specifically the one thing that I think is most damaging is the idea of apostolic succession. And this is why I believe the priests had this power that the Protestant pastors could never have, because they were not in the apostolic line where the priests were, and they had the power to forgive sins and do things. They would bless the water and it would become holy, because I believe that they had some of these miraculous powers that some of the apostles had for a certain period of time in the early church. And they don't. There is no apostolic succession. The apostles were given that power to make doctrine and write the word, and it died with them. There's no reason to believe that it continues, and I never saw that, and I just never realized, I just never questioned it. And that's the same reason where by the Mass I believed I was sanctified, and I started to really feel that it was blasphemous that the priest continued to make this sacrifice where the Bible says that Christ did that once and for all on the cross.
Yes, the Apostle Paul keeps drawing people back to the doctrine.
That's right.
The doctrine that was delivered. Jude and Peter, the Apostle John, and others, you know, the other writings in the New Testament, draw people back to doctrine. It's apostolic doctrine.
Doctrine.
And in the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. That's where the power is at. It's in the apostolic doctrine. It's not in a physical laying on of hands from one generation to the other that power is handed down. The apostles appointed elders and pastors and deacons. They did not appoint other apostles.
In fact, Paul says, when he's writing his letters, he writes that even if we, or even an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have already given you, let him be accursed. So Paul was clearly saying that the doctrine that the apostles made and that they had written in the written word, that was what was to be followed. And even if an angel from heaven should give them something different, let them be accursed.
Yes, yes. And that is something that really has got to be seen, that we are here an issue that the gospel is what is primary, and if somebody teaches another gospel, they are to be anathema. They
That's
are
right.
to be anathematized. It's interesting that the Catholic Church uses that word anathema, or
mm-hmm.
eternally cursed,
right.
But they say that if a person does not believe that the sacraments are the sources that work ex opere operato, from the work worked, but that they trust in faith alone for their salvation, that they are eternally cursed. That is a paraphrase of the very teaching from the Council of Trent.
Right.
The Bible says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let me give you the exact words of the New Catechism. I don't just like giving paraphrases. I like to give the exact words. Paragraph 1129 of the New Catechism says, the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. Sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit given by Christ and proper to each sacrament. And so for the Catholic Church, the seven sacraments are necessary. And that is necessary for salvation. You cannot be right with God without them. And they say that the power that comes from them is the Holy Spirit's power. So, for example, like when I baptized a baby and poured water on the baby's head, the Catholic Church says that that was a person was reborn by the water and the form of words. When I gave absolution to a person, said, I absolve you from all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the person's sins were forgiven. When I put on the holy oils, you know, on a person's hands and on the forehead, you know, may the Lord saves you and raise you up. I forget the exact words that I used to say, but when I put the holy oils on the hands and on the forehead of a dying person, I really believe that power went out.
Right.
And that was this teaching here, that sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit. How would you answer that, Ralph, for a church says that their power is the Holy Spirit's power?
You know, Richard, in Hebrews, interestingly enough, in contrast to that, we're exhorted to, it says, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. In other words, the repentance from dead works is the very first thing that you have to realize, that we cannot do anything to get closer to God or to make our salvation perfect. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, let's not lay that foundation again. That is already established. We have to die from trying to have these dead works make ourselves righteous. The Bible says that we're clothed in a foreign righteousness, not our own righteousness,
mm-hmm.
and that we're saved by the righteousness of Christ. He's the perfect propitiation for our sins. It's only by His perfect work and by His death on the cross that we can be made perfect. We're sinners, and our own efforts could never bring us even a little closer to God.
Yeah, and the very error of the Pharisees, and Christ Jesus castigated and came against the Pharisees because they were holding to tradition as well as the written word of God, which Catholics do also, and they were establishing their own righteousness. They were looking to their own goodness to make them right with God. This is the very thing that Catholics do.
Right.
And so this should melt your heart to want to reach out to people who are getting back into the primary error that we should be departing, as it says in Hebrews that you quoted so well. I know that this is very difficult, and I think, and well, I'm convicted that the most difficult thing to repent of is religion. You know, it's it's difficult to repent of sins, but when religion is ingrained into you, like it was ingrained into me, it was my culture, it was what many of the Irish Catholics in the different conflicts we had with, it was what the IRA was about. My father's an IRA man, that was the old IRA,
mm-hmm.
and it was what I grew up with. It was our songs, you know, we sung about Catholicism, Roisin Nobby or Pronort for Ireland, that's Gaelic, you know, where we were talking about the Roisin, the beloved lady. It wasn't a love song, it was love for our nation, our Catholic nation, and we were going to be faithful to that nation and to our Catholic faith. That's what I grew up with. And to repent of religion, that I'm not trusting any religion, and that I am trusting in a person alone, that was the most traumatic thing in my life, to say that I trust on the person of Christ Jesus, I'm not trusting any church. So I'm sure it was difficult for you too, Ralph, but I think we've got to address it and to know that that is the problem of, for a listener or a viewer, often it is the problem that they are devoted to their religion, and they do not want to give up their religion. They will say glibly, born Catholic, die Catholic. You know, that's this is the attitude with the Italians and with the Irish. And it's got to be faced that it's not any church that saves. It's no church. There's no system. There's no church.
It's Christ alone.
Person. It's Christ alone. So we say that in love, to look to Christ alone. In the words of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We look unto Him. He's the one who gives us the faith by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and He's the one who finishes the
Praise
work.
God.
As we trust on Him, and we are sanctified day by day in His glorious finished work. So that is very, very, very serious, and I think it has got to be faced. I know that it is difficult. When I was on the streets in Denver, Colorado in 1992, probably the same time you were in the Marines or mm-hmm. whatever, I was on the streets trying to give the word, and I was giving the word to many Catholic priests and nuns. There were six of us, five young men and myself, and I was happy that many of the Catholic priests were willing that I talk to them, you know, and even a group of Italian priests wanted me to talk to them, and I spoke in Spanish. One of the priests translated what I said into Italian, and they had a whole maybe 15-20 minutes of an explanation of the gospel. And afterwards, some of the priests said to me, you know, well, we accept you and your tradition, and you should accept us and our tradition. And I said, no, I don't accept your tradition. And I said, and I felt it difficult to say, Ralph, and it's difficult to say it now again. I looked at some of the priests in the eye like I'm looking at you now, and I said, if you remain in your tradition, you'll die in your sins.
It's just like Christ.
Like Christ said to the Pharisees, and Christ was loving and kind, and He gave a strong word, and it is a very strong word. If you remain in your traditions, you will die in your sins.
I've often looked at, shortly after I left Catholicism, I would read the 23rd chapter of Matthew, I believe it is. That's where, for the whole chapter, Christ goes on a sort of a tirade against the Pharisees. And I looked at that and I said, I could easily in my mind make this where Christ could be talking to the heads of Roman Catholicism today, and the words would be the same. He tells them at one point, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And the priests and the Catholic hierarchy, they're very particular with certain small traditions or observances or doctrines, but they miss the whole point of the Word of God, the message of grace through Christ alone. Grace from faith is a gift. They miss the big message. And they worry about these small traditions of men. And the 23rd chapter of Matthew is very powerful in that application.
Yeah, I think, and the biggest revelation of truth, and this came to me as a priest in 1979, actually when I was visiting the States in Seattle, was the very fact that Scripture is absolute. Christ Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken.
Amen.
Now that came as a revelation to me that there is a point in doctrine where you've reached the ultimate that cannot be gainsaid, that cannot be denied. You reach an ultimate. Scripture cannot be broken. This is the absolute authority by which all authority is to be measured. And Christ Jesus said it beautifully, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. That God's word is truth. And the Apostle Paul said not to think beyond what is written.
Right.
We are not to let our thoughts go beyond what is written. The word of God says in Proverbs, you know, add thou not unto his word, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. And we could go on and on. The famous scripture quotation about scripture from the Apostle Paul. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly equipped for all good works. Efficiency of the word of God in all things. Now this is really where the rubber meets the road, Ralph, mm-hmm. because this is the absolute where Christ Jesus stood, where the apostles stood. Now what is lethal in Catholicism? How do they see absolutes, or what is their authority? Did you find that out when you were doing your search?
I did, and I think herein lies the major problem, that in Roman Catholicism, the absolute, you know, they say, they pay lip service to the scriptures and say they hold it in high regard. Their absolute authority is the magisterium, the proclamations of the Pope. And the Pope has the right to speak ex cathedra and interpret and reinterpret any scripture the way he wants and nullify it. And their authority is not the word of God. You know, the Bible clearly teaches that the word, the washing of the word, is what makes us complete, that we become complete in the word. And Jesus Christ is called the word. It says the word became flesh. So the word of God and the person of Jesus Christ are inextricable. They can't be separated. It's not the Pope's proclamations which we are to obey. And it's very different where true biblical Christianity, the Bible is the authority, and in Roman Catholicism, it's really the Pope.
Yeah, the Word of God, I think we could summarize it, says it shows us the mind of God. You know, it reveals to us the mind of God. We understand the thoughts of God. We think God's thoughts after Him, and we have an absolute authority by which we can judge things. And in that way, there's a great sense of relief that we have reached a final authority. You said that the Catholics hold that the Pope is supreme, and I'd like to quote from the actual first-hand authority of the Catholic Church, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's paragraph 891. They say, the supreme pontiff, in virtue of his office, possesses infallible teaching authority, when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, he proclaims with a definitive act that a doctrine of faith or morals is to be held as such. Now, this quotation shows that the Catholic Church has a supreme pontiff who possesses infallible teaching authority. Now, the attribute of infallibility or inerrancy is God's attribute. It doesn't belong to any man.
That's right.
And this is really where we see revealed the lie that there's no man that is infallible. And to hold that we have an infallible man is itself a lie. The sad thing is that even in Catholicism, in official decrees, we have popes contradicting popes.
That's right.
One of the famous contradictions, and I read this in a Catholic book actually, it was by Hassler, who was an archbishop, he was about my own age group, and he wrote a book, a famous book, it was for many years in most American public libraries. it's not in so many of them anymore. It's been withdrawn from a lot of public libraries, but you can still find it. It's How the Pope Became Infallible by Bernard Hassler. He explains in that book how a previous pope before Pius IX, who made this declaration at First Vatican Council II, that the Pope was infallible, and of course the Council made it an infallible doctrine that the Pope was infallible. A previous pope, John the 22nd, in 1334, made an official decree: we declare, we pronounce, we define, they're the hallmarks of what they mean by ex cathedra, that there's an official decree. And he said that if anyone teaches that the Pope is infallible, he's teaching a doctrine of demons. And this Pope, who did not want to be restricted by what previous popes said, made an official decree that the Pope was not infallible.
Right.
So even on the very topic of infallibility, we have two infallible popes saying the exact opposite, and it shows that to look to a man as authority is sinking sand. Now, Ralph, we have about 4 minutes or so, and I would like if you could reveal your heart to us, what you would like to say to our precious listener or viewer who is, listening to us now. What would you want to say, to your Italian, comrade who's growing up in Catholicism? What would you say? What is your message now to a Catholic person?
What I would say is, I could very much relate to what you're going through. You're stepping out on the ledge, you're not sure where to look, your whole family is Catholic, how would you explain to them? But, the Bible says that to this man the Lord will look, to him who fears and trembles at his word. God wants a broken and repentant spirit. Go to God in prayer and pray to God to show you the truth and guide you into truth, and read your Bible and pray each time before you read it that God will lead you into truth, and trust in Christ alone that he can save you and he can guide you into all truth and send the Holy Spirit into your life. And if you just do that, you'll see that God will draw you to him and will open your eyes to more and more things.
Yeah, more and more Catholic people, and I thank God that I've met many of them. Even last year I was in Poland and I met very many Catholic people who had been born again, and I found that there was a sort of a common denominator. It was when the day came where they read their Bibles and asked that the Holy Spirit show them the truth, that they saw that they were utterly incapable of doing anything good, and that it was only to rely on Christ and Christ alone, and that it was truly that God was to be glorified, and that they were not going to trust any system, and that they were just going to trust the person of Christ. It was intoxicating, like it was for me when I was in Poland, because there was a young man about your age, and he had only been about 3 months saved, and he was just blossoming with his love for Christ, and he was asking the pastor of the church if he could go out and preach in the streets. Actually, I went out with him one time when he was preaching in the streets, and it was a joy to me to see the enthusiasm. Now, I couldn't understand the Polish, but I could see the joy as this man's eyes lit up, and he was saying, I was told afterwards, through the translation, to trust on Christ and Christ alone, and know that he is faithful and that he will not fail you. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out. So as you come and cast yourself before Christ Jesus, he will not fail you. He is absolutely faithful, and he is absolutely he's absolutely the one to trust.
That's his promise to us.
Yeah. I have been so blessed by this time today, Ralph, and I just
me
like
too.
In a certain sense to summarize, you had for many years, as a devout Catholic, tried to live Catholicism in the Marines, you had tried even to, wasn't it, wearing a rosary around your neck and doing all the different Catholic things and doing the Catholic sacraments and not finding any change in yourself. And then at college, you really was confronted again by good Christians and saw that as the person of Christ and trusted on Him alone. And that is your message today, isn't it? So that's your message.
Yes, sir.
So, precious viewer, just the message today to you is the words of the Apostle Peter. Peter said about Christ, who Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Can you say that is true of you? Who Himself bore your sins on His body on the tree? Can you say that you're a sinner? Can you admit that you cannot save yourself, that all your good works will just fall flat on their face, and that it is not rituals or any church or any religion? Can you admit, as the scriptures say so clearly, in the words of the Apostle Paul, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? Can you admit that? That the payment for your sin was on Christ Jesus. Now, it's only if you can say, I have fallen short of the glory of God. It's only sinners that He saves. Can you admit that you're a sinner? Can you cry out to the Holy Spirit for the conviction, for the regeneration, so that you get the gift of faith and trust on Him alone? And He is gloriously faithful, just wonderfully faithful. It will be wonderful to hear from you. You'll see our webpage address given at the end of your screen. It's wonderful to hear from you and to know of your trusting in Christ alone and then your continued walk in the things of the Lord, as He who saves sanctifies. So the Lord's own word, that you trust on Him whom the Father has sent, that you trust on God's graciousness, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him would not perish but would have everlasting life. Trust on Christ and Christ alone. And together with Ralph and myself, you'll be able to say, all praise, glory, worship and honor be to Christ Jesus and to the Father, now and forevermore.
Amen.
Thank you ever so much. Thank you, Ralph.
Thank you for having me, Richard.
And thank you for viewing. In the Lord's precious name, amen and amen.
Thanks for listening. If the Lord touches you, we'd love to hear from you. Visit our website at www.bereanbeacon.org. Goodbye and God bless you.